and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, and sinners plunged beneath. Dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Wash all dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin. Ever since by faith thy soul the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. And shall poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing thy power to save. I'll sing thy power to power to save, then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing thy power to save.
We pray with the church. Father, we thank you for the power that is in Christ Jesus to save those
of the most depraved and wicked nature. Father, we ourselves, separated from God at one time in our life, objects of his divine wrath and righteous indignation, we who are saved once headed to a devil's hell, but yet, in faith, we trusted upon Christ to be our Lord and to be our Savior. And because of his redeeming work upon the cross and his shed blood, we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I pray, Father, if there's someone here this morning that does not know Christ in a salvific way, that you'd bring them to faith and to salvation in Christ Jesus. Lord, do this work for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We're still here in this marathon of a study through the Gospel of John. I want to encourage you to go ahead and turn there with me in John chapter 15. And John, he said, "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in His name." So John is exegeting Christ, if you will. He is showing us Jesus, the Savior, through whom and by whom all who are lost come into right relationship with God the Father. They are reconciled to the Father through the blood of the Son and are brought into a right relationship with the Father because of the finished work of Christ Jesus upon the cross. And John is expounding that for us here through his gospel, just showing us over and over more of who Christ is and the work that he came to accomplish in order that those who are lost might be saved. There in verse 1 of John 15, Jesus, he's clearly saying that he is the true vine. And he's telling his disciples that they must abide in him and he in them. There's a common communion that believers have with the risen Savior. And it is only through Christ that these commandments that he gives those who are his, that we're able to live them out. Jesus talks about the branches bearing forth fruit and bearing forth much fruit for the Father's glory. But Jesus is clear, apart from him, you can do nothing. And so here, with that being said, let's look in verses 12 through 17 for our text this morning. Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, and a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knows not what his Lord does. But I have called you friends. For all things have I heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that you love one another." A Christian, we understand this, Jesus is explicit here. We are commanded to love. So who are we commanded to love? Well, we are commanded to love our enemies. If you look in Luke chapter 6, beginning verse 27, Jesus says, "But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And to him that smites thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that takes away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asks of thee, and of him that takes away thy goods, ask them not again. And as you would that men should do to you, do you also to them likewise. For if you love them which love you, what thanks do you have? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thanks do you have? For sinners also even do the same. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thanks do you have? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest. For he, the Father, is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be you therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful." Christian, how do you do that? How do you love those who hate you? How do you do good to those who despitefully use you? How do you treat those who maybe borrow something from you but never return it? Or what about when you lend some finances to a friend or to a family member and they never return that money? What is your response? And here Jesus is clearly having this discourse with his disciples, and he's saying, "For as your Father is merciful, be ye therefore also, you be merciful." Here you are to exemplify the Father in loving those who hate you, being kind to those who despitefully use you. You're emulating the Father. We are also commanded to love one another in a household of faith. We've already seen this in John 13 in verse 34 and 35, where Jesus says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another, and that by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." In chapter 15 and verse 12, again, he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And again, we're also called or commanded to love the Lord. In Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31, we see that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. How do we love our enemies? How do we love one another? How do we love God with this love with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength? In and of yourself, to love in any of these ways, to obey these commandments in and of yourself is completely impossible. That's why it is imperative that you and I are connected to the vine. Jesus is able to love enemies with a perfect love. Jesus is able through us to express that love towards one another. Jesus, through us, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, enables us, loves the Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is not something you and I can do. We don't fully commit ourselves to the Father, if we're being honest, but Christ has. And those who are in Christ have been counted worthy to worship and to serve the Father with this inexpressible, exhaustible, infinite love that is only given to us through the Spirit as we are abiding in the Son. Why are we commanded to live like this? What is so significant about loving God, about loving our enemies, about loving one another? The simple answer is that it reflects the nature and the character of God. As believers, we are called to emulate this characteristic. It is a command, again, that is impossible for the natural man to carry out on his own. Therefore, it must be an act of divine grace, enabling our hearts and producing this fruit in us that manifests itself in the way that we love God, in the way we love our enemies, and in the way that we love one another. Again, this is not optional for the believer. It is a command. If there is no love, especially if there's no love for one another, there is no love for God. John clearly shows us this in 1 John chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. He says, "In this commandment that we should believe, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he has commanded. And he that keeps his commandments dwells in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given in us." Again, in 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, John wrote, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love. And he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God, what church? Loves his brother also. It is the natural fruit that is being produced in your life as you're abiding in the Son, and the Son is abiding in you. Jesus clearly showed us that the Father, he is the caretaker, he is the husbandman. He is the one that prunes, and he is the one that cuts all the unnecessary things away in our lives so that an abundance of fruit would be produced in us into the Father's glory. It's inevitable that the true believer who's abiding in Christ is going to bear fruit, because Jesus is the true vine and the Father is the caretaker. And here, that combination naturally produces fruit in those who are Christ. Church, we can't escape it. We can't circumvent it. We can't ignore this commandment. We can't act as if this doesn't apply in every situation. If it applies to those who hate us, it naturally applies to those whom we would call a brother or sister in Christ. It would naturally apply to God himself, who enables us to love him. So this is something that is inescapable for the Christian. It's something that we must live out for the glory and honor of the Father. The Bible is abundantly clear that we are to love and to be like Christ in all situations and in all circumstances. We see that Christ here in the believer is the motivating force in our lives to love as Christ has called us to love. And what is that outcome? It is a fruit that brings forth the glory to the Father. And here Jesus told his disciples this: greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now this is a powerful statement. No greater love than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And one that we might repeat and believe ourselves, but what about when it comes down to it? Would we really lay down our life for our friend? Now, certainly, we would lay down, for me, I would lay down my life in an instant without hesitation for my wife, for my children, close family members. But what about somebody else in the church? What about a brother or sister in Christ? What about someone who is in the household of faith? Are we willing to lay down our life for those in the church? Now, we may be able to communicate that with our mouth. Maybe we are able to verbalize that and say, yes, we certainly would. But when it comes down to brass tacks, are you ready? Are you willing to lay your life down for your brother and sister here in this room? But what is Jesus teaching his disciples here? He's already told them that he loves them as the Father loves him, and that is with an unquenchable, eternal, irrevocable love that is never exhausted. That's the kind of love that Jesus has for those that are his. And what is love? Love is the act of placing someone else above yourself. It is truly dying to self for the benefit of another. I believe, other than Jesus dying on the cross for those that are his, another example that the Apostle Paul gives us is in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, where husbands are called to love their wives. He doesn't just say, just love your wives. And then we could define what that love looks like. Husbands, if Paul just said, husbands, love your wives, then we can just kind of run with that and define that kind of love however we want. But no, Paul goes on, he goes on to clarify what kind of love that husbands are to love their wives with. He said, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. How did Christ love the church? He died for it. He gave himself for it. Here, this church that is never fully obeying, that's full of problems and difficult people and difficult marriages and difficult friendships and falling outs and divisions, and Christ loved the church, that church that he gave himself for. And here, Paul is saying, this is how husbands are to love their wives. Husbands are called to demonstrate this self-sacrifice, unconditional, irrevocable love that is never exhausted to their wives. That is powerful, and it is impossible without the help of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. And then Jesus says this in verse 14. You are my friends. Now, if Jesus would have just stopped there, that would have been great. You're my friends. We can accept that. Yes, Jesus is our friend. And that's great. And we walk along our merry way with Jesus as our friend. But he goes on and he says, if. So there's a condition. There's a condition in this friendship that Jesus says here. We are his friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were developing a friendship with someone and somewhere along the lines they put a condition on the friendship, like something like this, you have to do whatever I tell you to do in order for us to truly be friends. That doesn't sound much like a friendship, does it? If you're going to put conditions on our friendship as I have to obey your every wish and every command, we would say that's an unhealthy relationship. I am more likely to sever that relationship than to do what that person tells me to do. But this relationship, this dynamic that we have with Christ is not like our relationship one with another. Jesus is altogether different than we are. He's eternal. We are finite. He is the creator. We are the created. He is perfect. We are depraved. He is sinless. We are the sinners. Our friendships that we establish are with others, they are on the same level with us. We have the same weaknesses. We have the same failures. We're on the same playing field, if you will. We're equally weak, temporal, finite, depraved sinners, and there we find ourselves on common ground. An earthly friendship that is conditional upon what you do or do not do is not a healthy friendship. But as Christians, here with Christ, there is a reverence that must be maintained when we think and we speak of Christ. If I'm honest, when people are referring to the Father as the big man upstairs, that just doesn't sit right in my heart. God is altogether different and altogether holy. He is to be revered and praised. Here, the enemies of Christ called Jesus the friend of sinners in Matthew chapter 11, 19. But what we see in Scripture is that Jesus is never referred to as our friend. We are referred to him as his friends. But what are the titles that we find in Scriptures of Jesus? Here, this is not an exhaustive list, but we see in Scriptures that he is Redeemer, Savior, Bread of Life, Lord, Creator, Son of the Living God. He is the I Am. He is the Great I Am. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is Begotten Son. He is Wonderful, Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is Emmanuel, Advocate, Mediator, Judge, Chief Cornerstone, Lamb of God, Living Water, the Good Shepherd, the Shepherd and Bishop of our souls. He is the Rock. He is the True Vine. He is the Bridegroom. He is the Dayspring, the Shiloh, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the Bright and Morning Star, the Image of the Invisible God, the Way, the Truth, the Life. He is the Christ. There is to be a reverence and an awe for who Christ is, the Son of God and Son of Man. He, though flesh, God in the flesh, is altogether different than you and I. And the authors of scriptures recognized him to be so with such magnificent, high, and exalted titles referring to Jesus other than the big man upstairs. Christ holds the highest office. He is the King who sits on the throne. He alone is worthy of all of our worship and praise, and he alone commands, and we who have been called out by his grace willingly obey because we are his friends. At the moment of salvation, the dynamic of our relationship with Christ changes. No longer are we under judgment and condemnation. No longer is he our judge, but we are his friends. Pastor Brad Brandt from Willowsburg Baptist, in one of his sermons on this passage, I thought this was such a powerful statement. He said, "Think about it. Jesus says to us, 'You are my friends.' He doesn't say we are friends. Just what is he offering us here? Intimacy with him? Yes. Equality with him? No. We are not equal with Christ. Intimacy, an abiding eternal relationship, yes, but not equality. And it is vital for us as believers to have a right understanding of Christ in order to have a right relationship with him. For example, and I know my illustrations are always weak, but I consider me and David Holliday to be very good friends. But let's just say I have David and his family come over to my house. My house is, it's an absolute wreck when he comes over. And then I just start commanding David to clean the bathrooms. And I say, David, go upstairs and clean all my kids' bedrooms. David, I want you to do all my laundry. David, I want you to fold all of my laundry. David, I want you to hang up all of my laundry. David and David and David. Now, I tell you what, knowing David Holliday, he would do it. But I bet he would struggle in his heart with me commanding him to do it. If I just asked him, I think he would do it with joy. I think he would come and be like, man, that's a blessing to be able to do your laundry. That's the kind of person I think David Holliday is. But if I was the type of friend that was commanding him to do something, I don't think it would go over very well. Now, the dynamic of the relationship that I have with my children is different than my dynamic, that the relationship I have with David. My children are under my authority. Do I consider my children my friends? Yes, but it's a different dynamic of a friendship than I have with David. My children, I will tell them to clean their room. Do they always obey? No. Do you always obey what God tells you to do? No. But there are certain consequences for my children when they do not obey. They may not like the command. They may not like what I tell them to do, but they will do it eventually. And there will be enough consequences set in place for them to eventually realize that I am not going to relent until they accomplish what I have commanded them to do. The pain and suffering that they endure, is it because I hate them? No, it's the exact opposite. It's because I love them. I care for them. I teach my children often, and Katie does as well, our authority is not the ultimate authority. Katie and I are under the authority of the Father who commands us to train our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And ultimately, yes, they will give an account to us, but we will give an account to the Father for how we have raised them. And they will give an account to the Father for how they obeyed or disobeyed their parents. That's just the authority and structure of God's word. So here what we see in Scripture is the dynamic of this relationship we have with Jesus is altogether different than my relationship with David Holliday. It's altogether different than my relationship with our children. He has every right to command because he has all authority and all power. And I trust and believe that as Christians, we willingly obey because it does the heart good, does it not? When your children are like, hey, yeah, there's been times we've just woke up and the kitchen's clean, and there's very few times in life, but the kitchen's clean and the living room's clean, the laundry's done, and just like, man, your heart just wells up just with joy because your children obeyed willingly and with joy. And here, God receives the same joy when we willingly obey because it brings him glory. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, he says this, he says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? And he says this, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Paul clearly telling us we've been purchased, we have been bought, we've been redeemed. You do not have authority over your own body to do with what you want. The natural man, though, bucks against this truth. The natural man doesn't want anything or anyone over them, especially God telling them or her or him what to do with their body or with their life. They want sole authority. But for the Christian, it is a joy to obey the commands of God. It is a joy to give our bodies and our spirit in service to the one who has given us life in order that we might live eternally for him and with him. John wrote in 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3, he says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and what? Obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They're not grievous. For the believer, there's a blessing and a joy in obeying all that Christ has commanded us. They're not a heavy command. We shouldn't, as children of the Most High King, mope around and grumble because we are called to love our enemies, or that we have to love one another when we are difficult to love. It is an honor, it is a privilege to live and to love like Christ, to emulate our Savior. What a joy, church, that is. What a joy to come to church or to Bible study. What a joy it is to share the gospel, to train our children, to point them to Christ. What a joy it is, men, to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. What a joy to humble ourselves and to die to self in order that we might help others. What a joy to give out of the abundance which God has given us, not expecting anything in return. What a joy to make less of ourselves and to make much of Christ. What a joy it is to forsake worldly pleasures for Christ, his glory, his kingdom, and the praise of his holy name. For the Christian, these things are not a burden. They are a joy. To wake up early, to open the scriptures, is not a drudgery for the Christian. The evidence that you are a friend of Christ, Jesus says, is that you keep his commandments. And keeping his commandments, that does not make you a friend by keeping his commandments. You are his friend, and because you are his friend, you keep his commandments. In verse 15, Jesus said, henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knows not what his Lord does, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Again, Jesus didn't say that they weren't servants. As Christians, we are slaves to Christ. We are bond servants. The Apostle Paul wrote such in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. In Philippians 1, 1, again, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, and verse 16, he says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. We are servants, but we are servants who are friends. We're not simply servants, but servants who are friends. And here we must understand the context of society in that day, because today slavery would be considered barbaric, a practice that is deemed reprehensible and forbidden. But in the Roman context of Jesus' day, and in really all parts of the world at that time, slavery was a common practice. It was a way of life for many people. There were even people who volunteered to be slaves because their life would be better under good masters as compared to living on the streets or just aching by in life, fighting and struggling to feed yourself, let alone your family. And many times, whole families would enjoin themselves to a wealthy landowner, and they would live off the land, and the landowner would care for and provide for those slaves. We see an example of this in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 12 through 18. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. But if he says to you, I will not go out from you because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl, a piece of metal, and put it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your slave forever. And to your female slave you shall do the same. It shall not seem hard to you when you let him go free from you, for at half the cost of a hired worker he has served you 6 years. So the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. So here, when we have a biblical understanding of our relationship with the risen Christ, there's a love that is so profound that we have a great desire to serve him in whatever capacity he calls us to. We are his servants, and we willingly give ourselves fully to serving Jesus, because we understand being a slave of Christ is far better than being a friend of the world. So what does this friendship entail? Christ does not withhold anything from those who are his friends. Christ has made known to us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit his plan and purpose for all of creation. By his Spirit, those who are saved, we understand the redemptive work that he accomplished. We understand that in the end of days, Christ will make all things new. All that the Father has made known to the Son has made known to us. Those truths are no longer veiled. They are not hidden. And as a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, he wrote, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages of our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit teaches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." That is the great privilege of being a friend of Jesus. He has made known to you all of his redemptive work from beginning to end. And knowing that, you have great hope that lies beyond the grave. How did the disciples become the friends of Jesus? Well, Jesus told his disciples there in verse 16, he says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." What do we see? It is by God's sovereign choice that you have become a friend to Jesus. Now, the disciples weren't there against their will. Did they choose to follow Jesus? Yes. There is a conscious choice on their part to follow Christ. But what was the difference between the multitudes who at one time followed Jesus but then walked away? What was the difference between the 11 and the multitudes who walked away? Was it because the 11 at that time were given more knowledge? Was it because that they were better or smarter than the multitudes? It wasn't that they were smarter. It wasn't that they were holier. It wasn't that they had more knowledge at that time. Their staying power, if you will, was granted to them by God, the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Christ was their staying power. And Christ chose them for a purpose. He ordained and appointed them that they would bear fruit and that their fruit should remain. And again, what is the purpose of this fruit, church? That in the abundance of it, the Father is glorified. If Christ was the one who chose them, the one who ordained them that they should bear fruit, guess what's going to happen? They're going to bear fruit to the Father's glory. How do we know that? Christ is the responsible agent there. We are not the faithful ones. He is. And what do we see here? That prayer is the vehicle by which we seek the holy face of God in the name of Jesus. And we know this, the Father hears our pleas. He hears our cries. He hears the shout of our hearts as we are overwhelmed with goodness of His goodness and His majesty. Oh, but church, how little do we pray? How often do we neglect one of the greatest gifts that has ever been given to us? That it, here, prayer is that it is our communion with the Holy Christ. No wonder we don't see the movement of the Spirit in our lives and in our churches. No wonder we see so many Christians living defeated lives. No wonder our churches are often feel empty and unfilling because we don't pray. Church, we need people who access this privilege that has been granted to us, who are sincere in their love for Christ, who are His friends, who are faithful servants in His kingdom. Where are the people who pray? Where are the people who are not afraid of what other people think when they lift up their holy hands to the God of heaven and pray? Jesus said to His disciples that whatsoever you ask of the Father in His name, the Father would give it to them. And that was what Jesus said. Jesus doesn't lie. He said the Father would give it to them. Here, this is something that we can have confidence in when we pray. Ask anything in Jesus' name according to the will of God, and He will give it to His children. So what do we pray for, church? What do we commit to praying for? If I'm honest and if I confess here this morning, many times my prayers are full of concerns for my family, financial situations, you know, when my cars break down. My prayers are full of temporal, simple things in reality. But do we pray for one another? Do we pray for brothers and sisters to be reconciled? Do we pray for the Word of God to go forth in power? Do we pray for the church and every individual to be a light to the world? Do we pray for Christ to be magnified in our lives, even if that involves suffering? Do we pray for this? Are these things that you pray for, my friend? Because these are the ways that these are the prayers that God will answer. Why? Because this is fruit that brings the Father glory. And we'll wrap up here in verse 17. And Jesus says, "These things I command you, that you love one another." When you truly love someone, what are you going to do for them? You're going to pray. What do you pray? Something along these lines. Father, bear fruit through my friends in order that they might experience the joy that comes in glorifying your name. We pray for health. We pray for protection. We pray for financial prosperity. But our ultimate prayer should be, Father, in our lives, in the lives of our friends, in whatever way you deem to do it, produce fruit for your glory. And church, I encourage you, I encourage us, let us pray in that manner. Let us pray. Fathers, we close in prayer. These commands we see in Scripture, they're impossible for us. And so, Father, I pray that you help us to abide in the vine. And Jesus says if we're abiding in him, he's going to abide in us. And Father, that does come through prayer. Father, that abiding does come through studying your holy word and applying it to our life and to see what thus saith the Lord, not what it means to me, not what it means to everybody else, but what thus saith the Lord. Father, abiding in you is loving one another. It is dying to self. For husbands, it is for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And Father, it is the necessary means of grace in which you have given us to be able to obey these commands, for we are weak and unable, incapable. And so, Father, we know that just the natural product of abiding in the vine is this fruit that honors the Father. And I pray that you would help us to do that. Help us as a church, Father. We get every church, and our church is guilty of this as well. We get in a routine. We come Wednesdays and we come Sundays, and other than that, our life is not all that much impacted. How often do we die to ourselves? How often do we die to our comfortable lifestyle? How often do we sacrifice time doing other things we might enjoy doing to minister to your people and to the needy and to the lost? And so, Father, I pray that you would give us a heart like John the Baptist. Christ must increase, we must decrease. And Father, I believe you'll answer that prayer. I pray it for our church. I pray it for myself. And Lord, we just want to emulate Christ and see him exalted. We want the world to see Jesus, not expecting to get a pat on the back, for you tell us, Jesus, that the world's going to hate us. We shouldn't be surprised by that. But Lord, help us. Give us grace to live in such a way that we forgo the world and we live for your kingdom. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, let us stand and let us sing together here this morning, He is Worthy.
Do you feel the world is broken? We do. Do you feel the shadows deepen? Is he worthy of all? Jesus, our Messiah, hold forever those he loves.